Good morning. You may well have heard this phrase before. It's not about how many times you fall, but how many times you get back up. Those words, which are attributed to Abraham Lincoln, amongst others, they've been used and reused a million and one times by sports coaches, by teachers, by motivational speakers, and probably also by pastors over the years, I would think. They're all about persevering despite failure. And there's much wisdom there in those words, not least because no one achieves anything without failure along the way. In fact, no one perseveres at anything without learning how to deal with failure. It's not about how many times you fall, but how many times you get back up. Made a mess of following Jesus again this past week? It's not about how many times you fall, but how many times you get back up. Except there's a difference, isn't there, when you're talking about relational failure as opposed to any other kind of failure, isn't there? You apply this maxim to sporting endeavour, and at the heart of it, what it's saying is practice, 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 and persevere at practicing. So you don't make the shot this time, or you don't make the jump this time, or you don't play the piece right this time, or whatever it is, you fall flat on your face. Well, get back up and try again, and try again, and try again. Don't give up because you fail once, or twice, or three times, or 1,000 times. That's what it takes to be great at something. You keep on going despite failure. But you see, the thing is, in those examples, all that's hurt is your pride. And maybe your nose, if you have indeed fallen flat on your face. But the hurdle that you're trying to clear, or whatever, the ball you're trying to hit, that doesn't object to you having another go. You just set it back up and you go again. It's different when someone else is involved, though, isn't it? It's different when it's relational failure, because a relational failure is not simply about you, but about the consequences for someone else. You can't just stand the hurdle up and try again. You have to approach the other person, and you have to look them in the eye, and you have to ask for their forgiveness before you get to try again. And that's hard to do. And actually, it's not just hard for us, it's hard for them too, isn't it? And if it's hard for them to let the first time that you let them down to forgive and to restore, what about the second time? What about the third time? In fact, actually, what are the chances of being allowed another go after even three significant failures in relationship? Because at that point, there's an issue of self-care for them, isn't there? And trust takes time to rebuild. It's not as simple as just setting the hurdle back up straight again. So what about when you let God down again this past week? Made a mess of following Jesus this past week? How can you go back to him? How can you go back to him and look him in the eye and ask him to keep going with you yet again? How do you continue with Jesus after you have failed him one more time? Last week in Deuteronomy 9, we heard Moses recount the great failure of God's people as they bowed down to worship the golden calf at Mount Sinai. It was such a short time after they'd been rescued from Egypt and miraculously crossed the Red Sea, and God had made a covenant for them with them and showed them himself at Mount Sinai, and yet immediately they were worshiping the golden calf. And with that warning last week, we saw the warning against self-righteousness, about thinking that they were all sorted. But then also we saw good news at the end, didn't we? And the encouragement of a mediator, Moses, who foreshadowed the great mediator, Jesus. And so the story of God's people is still not over despite their failure. And actually the reality is that that golden calf incident was simply one amongst many. As Moses speaks to the people here in the book of Deuteronomy, he is speaking to serial failures. They've done it again and again and again. And what he's telling them today in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is how they keep going with God in the aftermath of failure. He's just reminded them of their failure at the golden calf and of God's restoration. And now he's going to tell them, this is how you keep going after you failed. And the first thing he has to say is this, that God resets the clock. God resets the clock. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're on page 189 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then you are to put them in the ark. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord had commanded me, and they're there now. The Israelites travelled from the wells of Bene Jaakan to Mosra. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. From there they travelled to Gedoga and on to Jothbahadar, the land with streams of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister, and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, as I did the first time. And the Lord listened to me at that this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Well, we might wonder why Moses has bothered to include these details here. After all, what are they adding to the narrative that he's building up? Is he just kind of filling time at this point? And even if you look at our text in our NIV, verses 6 to 9 of what we've just read are stuck in brackets, aren't they? In our NIV translation, as if there's some aside that doesn't really fit. And so the translators have stuck some brackets in to think, well, this is kind of a bit of an aside, you can probably ignore this bit. But actually, what Moses is doing here is describing the provision of two new stone tablets, which you remember they needed two new stone tablets because he had smashed the first two when he descended the mountain of Sinai to discover Israel bowing down to the golden calf. But what I want you to notice is throughout this passage, the way he emphasizes that this second provision of tablets mirrors almost precisely the first one. It's as if the clock has been reset and as if the first incident had never happened. See, there's no small print that the Lord adds this time round because they failed the first time with this second lot of Ten Commandments. No, the two new tablets that are written, God will write his law once again. Two new tablets on which he will write exactly the same things that he wrote the first time. Verse 4, nothing has changed. And with verse 10, we're told that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain, just like he did the first time. And then the section finishes in verse 11 with God's command to Moses to lead the people on their way to the land that he has promised them, just like he did the first time. And even those seemingly irrelevant verses 6 to 9 are not irrelevant because they recount there the death of Aaron the high priest. But they recount the death of Aaron some time later on. Not at that moment. In other words, Aaron the high priest continued to serve the people and to serve God, despite the fact that he was so heavily involved with the whole golden calf incident. He continued as high priest. And we're told that in the setting apart of the Levites to serve, they are to minister and they are to pronounce blessings in the Lord's name. The covenants continues. God's promises continues. His love towards his people continues. In fact, actually, the only thing that Moses tells us that is different this time round is the fact that the instruction that Moses should make a box, this ark, in which to place these new tablets. In other words, the Lord doesn't envisage these tablets being broken. These ones will stay and will need a permanent home. And as Moses said, that's still where they are today, 40 years later. God's covenant continues. See, how are persistent failures to keep going with God? How are persistent failures to keep going with God? Well, they follow a God who resets the clock. They follow a God who resets the clock and who wipes the slate clean. See, when God says that he forgives your sin, he stays true to that promise. He doesn't mean that he will set it to one side and bring it back up next time that you fail again. There is no file on you which is growing day by day and week by week, which is waiting to be produced when you stuff up once more. So as we saw last week, for Israel, this reset of the clock came on the intervention of Moses, the mediator. But we saw that that was just a mere foreshadowing of Jesus, the great mediator, the one who would shed his blood for you and for me, that the Father would give up his one and only Son for you and for me, and that he would do so to wipe the slate clean, so that our sin and failure, your sin and failure from this past week, is not tucked out of sight and out of mind to be brought back up at some future moment when it becomes convenient, but actually it is dealt with. It is over. It is finished. And it is finished because its punishment is served on the cross. And so it is gone. So the slate is really clean. There is no sleight of hand to hide it out the way. It is done. It is dealt with on the cross. God resets the clock. And his promises continue to stand. How do frequent failures continue with God? It's not that they struggle themselves to their feet and they press on. They don't pull their socks up and try harder. No, they are lifted to their feet by the one who has actually taken the fall for them. The one who has dealt with their sin at the cross, and they press on in his arms, not in their own strength. So you see, if you have trusted Jesus this morning, he has dealt with your sin once and for all. Once and for all, it is over. All of your sin, past, present, and future, it is all done. There is no condemnation, as Romans tells us, because you are in him. And that's how you keep walking. That's how you keep going with God. You remember that God has reset the clock, and he has reset the clock permanently, and so we are free. And so with forgiveness, and so you might end up thinking, with forgiveness so free, if it really is this wonderful glory of grace that it is wiped out past, present, and future, well then, does it really matter how you live in that case? Can we just kind of get on and do whatever we like because we've got this free car, pass, this get out of jail free car that God provides? Well, let me ask you, what kind of genuine relationship has no impact on the way you live? What kind of friendship or relationship or marriage or family relationship has no impact on the way that you live? And that's what Moses is going to spend the rest of this chapter spelling out. He's going to spell out how God's people are to keep going with him in relationship with him. And here's his brief opening summary in verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That's the big picture that Moses is setting out. This is how you are to live. And what Moses gives here is five instructions on that list. To fear the Lord, to walk in obedience, to love him, to serve him, and to observe his commands. Now, there are some obvious overlaps between some of those different verbs that he uses there, aren't there? So, walking in obedience and observing his commands, for one. Those two obviously link up together, don't they? But we could also add that to serve with all of your heart and soul, has echoes of an idea of love and devotion, doesn't it? And to observe his commands and decrees echoes the respect and awe that come from an appropriate fear of the Lord. But I think there are deliberately multiple instructions here that weave in and out of each other, that inform their understanding of each other, that complement one another, that bring greater illumination to what this means to live like this. These aren't a series of things to get right. Make sure you serve, make sure you love, make sure you obey. They all interlink and they weave together. They're not separate ideas, but they merge together to produce a whole picture. It's more like a multitude of voices or instruments that are joined together in harmony. In fact, that, I think, is the idea that captures the essence of what Moses is saying here. What Moses is saying is that your lives are to sing in harmony for the conductor. And the harmony here is not so much about your relationships with other people, but a harmony of the different ways that you relate to the God who is there, to the God who has rescued you. A harmony of service and obedience and love. How are persistent failures like you and me to keep going with God? Well, our lives are to be woven with fear and obedience and love and service and following his commands, such that those lives sing his praises. And as with any orchestra or voice harmony that you ever listen to, you leave one aspect of these things out and the sound is diminished and you lose the beauty of the song. And it's the same with these ideas of what it means to follow God. So if you take out the fear of the Lord, well, you lose that sense of the awe of his majestic and holy God that calls you to fall on your knees and worship him. That he is the mighty creator of the universe and that he is God and that we are not. Do you fear the Lord? Do you see his majesty and his holiness? But take out obedience, and who is king of your life? Why would you bother to resist temptation and to seek to live for God if actually you're the one who's in charge, if you're the one who knows best? You see, you and I are not equal with God. We are to answer to him. We are to obey him. But in response to that idea, you take out love, and you end up with duty and resentment in your following of God. And that's no motivation for the battle against sin, is it? But do you see his beauty and his goodness, his kindness and his generosity, his comfort and his faithfulness, that he is altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, and we are to love him for it? Take out service with all your heart and all your soul, and you have a self-centered outlook on life, which seeks satisfaction in pursuing our own pleasures, but never finds it. Because we're made to live lives of fulfilling service to the God who designed and made us. And take out observing the Lord's commands and decrees, and you turn away from your own goods and head down a dangerous path. Because he is God, and we are not. But you need all of those things together to sing a beautiful song. You need to obey when you want to do your own thing. You need to serve when you would rather indulge yourself. You need to fear when you are tempted to think, it doesn't matter how I live. And you need to love because he is kind and generous beyond all measure. And there is nothing more joyful than returning the love of one who has loved you more than beyond measure. See, a right response to God of fear and love and obedience and service results in a beautiful song. It's the flourishing that we long for. Did you hear that note at the end of verse 13? They observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. So if you listen to any great actor about what enables them to perform so well, they will pay tribute to their director. If you speak to any member of an orchestra, and they will pay tribute to their conductor. You speak to any recording artist, and they will pay tribute to their producer. because those people enable them to flourish. As they follow their instructions, they help them to produce a beautiful sound which brings them joy. I don't know if you were watching the other week. There was a wonderful illustration of this in a program about a group of actors who were being brought together to record an album of cover versions for children in need. I don't know if you saw the program that followed it through. We've been watching it at home. And this bunch of actors, who are not professionals in any way, are recording these tracks to sell the records to then make some money for children in need. And it followed the process as they chose their songs, and as they talked things through, and as they then recorded the songs. And as you did that, you saw the impact of a really good record producer on and how they help an artist. And as these actors, who had no professional training in singing, as they followed his instruction and his guidance, rather than do their own thing because they were favourite songs of theirs they've been singing in the shower for years, as they follow those ideas, what they produced was so much better, so much more glorious. And so their joy was so much greater as they produced this sound. Did you hear that the result of a life of obedience and service and observing God's commands, of surrendering to Him and not following our own ideas, those things are for our good? Verse 13. That actually obedience and love and fear and service that are to characterize God's people are not onerous and a crushing of their individuality at all. But actually, those things enable us to flourish as the Maker intended. It's not simply right and good that we should love and fear and serve and obey God. It's for our good. It's for our blessing. It's for our flourishing so that our lives might sing. One of the most often repeated mantras of our culture today is this: that you have to be true to yourself. You have to be true to yourself above everything else. This is the ultimate thing to aspire towards. In other words, your main reference point for reality and for truth and for right and wrong and for joy is you. You make those decisions. You must be true to yourself. It simply isn't true. Simply isn't true, and we just have to look around at our confused world today, which struggles so much with insecurity and anxiety, to see that that is not the case. It simply results in frustration and confusion and in discordant notes. We are increasingly an anxious and insecure and uncertain culture. But Moses here offers us a better alternative: that we should follow the God who made us, that our main reference point is not to be ourselves, but the good God who created us, that it is only actually with Him at the center of our lives to fear and to love and to obey and to serve that we will truly flourish. And the remaining verses in our chapter, he's going to spell that out a little bit more for God's people, as he wants them to keep their eyes on number one. Picking up at verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. See, these verses are all about who God is and what he has done and therefore how Israel is to live. Moses wants their thoughts and their hearts centered on God, and to have that shape how they live, how they respond. And we're going to see that verses 14 to 17, and then 14 to 16, and then 17 to 19 follow through the same pattern. So if you read verse 14 sets out God's sovereign power. That God is the creator and the owner of all that we see. From the highest heavens to the deepest depth, his majesty and his power are unmatched. That's who God is. And yet, verse 15, we're told, he has chosen, he has loved, he has set his affection on these people, these persistent failures, who stand before Moses now. That actually they're not simply his project that he's working on, they are his very passion. Why? Well, not as we saw last week, because of any innate superiority or goodness to them. They're not particularly wonderful. We've seen that again and again. They've demonstrably shown that not to be true. It's not earned favor and love. It's a setting of his affection. The God of love has chosen to love them. And that's the end of the story. And so, in consequence, says Moses, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The great God of the universe has loved you, so love him in return. He has set himself for you. The right response is to love in return. That's always true. How much more is it true of the God to whom the heavens belong, that he should set his affection on you? Israel, how dare you suggest, how dare you consider that mere outward observance of the law is enough, that you should be circumcised on the outside and not in your heart? The God of the heavens has set his affection on you and loved you and chosen you. And so he expects and deserves not token acknowledgement and grudging obedience where necessary, but the giving of your whole self in response, that you should love him in return. And then verses 17 to 19 follow that same pattern. And so verse 17 spells out the sovereignty of God again. This time he is supreme over all spiritual powers. He is king over all things. And yet, verse 18, his concern is not for the mighty. His concern is for the weak and for the lowly. And not, notice, not simply the weak and the lowly amongst the people of Israel, as if his concern is simply for his own. No, for the foreigner who lives amongst them. And so, Israel, if this is what God is like, the supreme God who loves the lowly, then this is what you are to be like. Then as this God fills your focus, this God who has set his affection on you, so you are to live the same way too. So you are to love those who are foreigners. For you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Which means, therefore, don't spend your time and your energy simply on those who are like you. Don't spend your time and your energy, even after this service, simply on those who are like you, those that you feel comfortable with, those who are easy. That's not how God does things. That's not how God has done things with you. Be like the God who rescued you. Keep your eyes fixed on him and what he has done, and then have that shape the way in which you live. How do you continue to follow Jesus after you've failed again? How do you continue to follow Jesus after you have failed yet again? First of all, you remember that God has reset the clock. God has reset the clock. He has dealt with your sin on the cross, and it is done. It is finished. It is over. He remembers it no more. And then as you gaze in wonder at a majestic God that who should be so kind to you, you respond with a harmony that sings a beautiful song. A response of awe and of obedience, of love and of service. See, it matters how you live. It matters how you live because of who he is. that those commands that he gives are for your good. And obedience and service are no dutiful judge, but the response of a thankful heart that loves him who first loved you and who gave himself for you. And in that obedience and service that he calls you to is the kindness of God to help us to flourish, to be the people we are intended to be. And so you make him and his majesty and his beauty, his kindness and his glory, the focus of your world and of your thinking. And you take yourself off center stage and off the middle of all that goes on, and you place him there instead. And then as you gaze on this great and good and kind and loving and merciful God, that's how you find security. Because he has dealt with your sin, because he has chosen to rescue you, that he has chosen to set his affection on you, not because of anything you have done, but because of what he is like. And then as you gaze on him, and as you have him fill your focus, so you end up wanting to be like this kind and generous and beautiful and loving God. Because what greater goal could you have than to be like him? That's how you continue to follow Jesus after you've failed again. That's how you continue to follow Jesus after you have failed yet again. You gaze in wonder and joy on bended knee before the rescuing God. And you ask that his Spirit will continue that work that he has begun in you, and which he has promised to carry on to completion right through until the day of Christ Jesus. And he who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonder of the good news. Thank you for the wonder of the good news, which is all centered on you and who you are. Thank you that you are the good news, that you are a God who hates evil and will deal with it. But you are also a God of great love and mercy, who would even go so far as to give his one and only Son, that you might be just and punish what is evil, and yet that we might go free. Thank you that you have reset the clock on our sin permanently, that you have forgiven us utterly, that you have made us your own, that because you have adopted us into your family, there is nothing that can shake that. Thank you for the great security that gives us. Please help us to remember that in the light of failure we have had this past week and of failure that will come this coming week. Help us to be quick to repent, to own the reality of our sin, and yet to rejoice in the grace that you give us. And then, Lord, we pray that as we gaze on your beauty and your majesty, your awe and your splendor, that we might respond in this beautiful, harmonious song. We long to be more in awe of your greatness and your holiness, that we might genuinely fear you. And that as we do that, we want to be those who obey you and who live lives which bring glory to you and submit ourselves to you. And Lord, we want to do that out of a sense of love, because you have first loved us. And so we want to please you. And we want to pray that our lives might be characterized by service which is full of devotion and love towards you, which gives ourselves body and soul to the service of the God who has loved us so much. Father, we thank you that you give us your decrees and your commands so that we might flourish as human beings, bringing glory to you, as we display your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, as we do that, would you make us beacons of light to those around who do not yet know you, not because we are great, but because you are wonderful and you are beautiful. Help us to be quick to give the glory to you and to point others towards the great hope and mercy that is found in you. Holy Spirit, please would you be at work, continuing to transform us as you have promised, and would you show us more of the wonder of Jesus, that we might long to be more like him. In his name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.